Would you turn in your Bibles, please? Somebody called it the anteroom to the book of Revelation. The book of Jude, please. Hi, John. Back in 1989, I may be about to violate the cardinal rule of speaking that says, don't share anything with your audience that might cause them to think less of you. Some of you will already know this. Others of you, your ears are perked up right now. In 1989, for the first time in quite a while, Paul McCartney decided to go on tour. And I remember thinking, boy, I wish I could go see him. But there just wasn't any chance in those days in terms of affording tickets. And one of the Terre Haute radio stations was running a contest through Conservatory of Music, a music store I went into a lot, and you could win 2 free tickets. And so I went up. We had, Rayanne and I had lunch. I think you were in school at that time. And then I said, I'm going to go over and you know, waste some time. I'll put my name in the hat and see. And you were supposed to put your name in, and they drew your name. And if they drew your name, you were supposed to answer what was the song they just played on the radio. And if you got it right, you won the tickets. So I was so antsy, looking around the music store, waiting for them to draw the name. And when they drew the name, it was somebody else. I don't know, Bernie Schwartz. And I remember thinking, oh. And they said, Bernie, is Bernie Schwartz here? And a group of people from a business nearby had come together, and they decided to send Bernie across to the rallies to get a bag of hamburgers so they could eat lunch. And you had to be there for it to be valid. And so they were looking at each other like, oh, who's going to tell him he didn't get to go see this because we sent him to get a bag of burgers. Anyway, so then they reached in again and they pulled my name. And I forget which song it was. I think Live and Let Die. And I won 2 free tickets to go see Paul McCartney. They were giving away tickets on 2 nights. I was then pastor of Heritage Baptist Church. They were giving away tickets for Wednesday night and Thursday night. And I was saying, please, Lord, let it be Thursday night. Nope, it was Wednesday. So I told him the truth. I said, we have to go out of town. And we went up to see Paul McCartney, and it was sort of surreal. It was in the now demolished Market Square Arena. But one of the things that stood out about that night as we were waiting for the concert to begin, there was a platform suspended. If you could think, I don't know, twice or 3 times the height of the peak of that roof, there was a platform suspended from the roof, which was about the same distance higher above the platform, and there was a rope ladder descending from it. And to our absolute astonishment, about 6 guys, I learned later they're called riggers, they came out, and one by one they climbed that rope ladder up about 100 feet 120 feet, and got into that suspended platform where they were running the special lights and so on from there. And they didn't climb the rope ladder. If you've ever tried that, if you do it this way, the ladder wants to, your feet want to push it like that. They got on the side, and they climbed up the side. And I sat there, I think probably most of the crowd, and held my breath until the last one of them got up in that crow's nest. Apparently, people who do this kind of work, riggers, they not only hang the lighting and the speakers for concerts like that, but then they also, when it's required, they get up there and they run the equipment from up there. And they aren't bothered by looking down 100 feet or so. But they also say they do not like to work up high over a false ceiling, where some venue has a false ceiling and then there's catwalks up above it. They said it gives them the illusion that they're only 3 or 4 feet off the ground, and it gives them a false sense of security. And they said that's more dangerous than being able to see how high you are off of the floor. It disguises the danger. Jude wrote the letter of Jude to warn first century Christians about a disguised danger that was lulling first century believers into a false sense of security. They were in great danger, but some of them didn't realize it. Now you're going to think, what's the great danger? And I'm going to say it, and you're going to go, oh, that. False teachers were infiltrating Christian congregations in the first century. By the way, they still are. And Jude writes this letter. If you're expecting something, you know, with a nice, comforting tone, this isn't it. I think he wanted to write something like that, but he writes with the urgency of Paul Revere crying out, the redcoats are coming, or somebody rushing into your house hollering out, fire, fire. Now, this man is not the apostle by the same name. There was an apostle, Jude. If it had been him, he would have identified himself as Jude, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He did not. This Jude simply identifies himself as the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James. This is a brother of the man who wrote the epistle of James. James and Jude were both half-brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why half-brothers? Because Joseph wasn't really Jesus' father. Jesus was virgin-born. But these were his brothers, and along with Mary even for a time, James and Jude were skeptical of the Lord Jesus. They were embarrassed by him. They tried to get him to quit. And it wasn't until after the resurrection of Jesus that they were completely changed. And they had that life-transforming experience of realizing who Jesus of Nazareth really is. Even more difficult for them, because how can you imagine if you were raised in a home with older brothers and sisters? And especially if there was one that I hope they didn't ever say this to you, but the comparison, why can't you be like, you know, Bobby or whoever? Now imagine growing up in a family, and I hope Mary and Joseph never said this, but can you imagine if they would have said, why can't you be more like Jesus? Maybe they never said that. But can you imagine growing up in a family with Jesus as your elder brother? You ate with him, slept in the same house, learned the carpenter's trade just like he did from Joseph. And then at some point, where did Jesus go? He's doing what? He's preaching. He says he's what? The Messiah? You've got to be kidding me. And yet after his resurrection, they'd seen him crucified. And then they saw him alive again. And then they knew, Jude and James, who Jesus was. And so it was very important to Jude that these false teachers who were threatening to cloud the understanding of who Jesus really was, and like James, he refers to him as our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 17. He never refers to him as my brother Jesus. James never did that either, because they understood after the resurrection. Remember, Jesus told John, you take care of Mary, and Mary, you, John is your son now. Earthly relationships were at an end after Jesus raised from the dead. And James, or rather Jude, wanted believers in Jesus to be equipped for the battle against this insidious danger of false teaching that would undermine the truth of who Jesus is. So how does he do that? He wants us to be prepared for the battle. He wants to know us to know how to behave in the battle. Now, I want you to know, I was going to tell you tonight, we were going to read an entire book of the Bible and then say, please turn to the book of Ezekiel. But I didn't do that. We are going to read, by the time we're done, the entire letter of Jude. So what does Jude want us to do? First of all, he wants us to be secure. He starts out, well, let's pray for a moment. Our Father, through a multitude of my own words, which are so inadequate, looking at the words of Jude, guided by your Holy Spirit, we pray that we might hear your voice. We pray that you might speak to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Now this is a greeting, like so many of the other epistles of the New Testament. But I want you to notice something about Jude. Jude likes to use what they call triads. Those are threes. And he doesn't get through the first sentence before he's given us three. To those who are called, that's past tense. Beloved in God the Father, that's present tense. And kept for Jesus Christ, that's present on into the future tense. What he's trying to tell us here, first of all, with all of this opposition against us, he wants us to know you can feel secure. You can feel secure in your relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Why? Because you're called. Who called you? Well, God did. How does this work? Folks, we all have to pick some place in this whole idea of God calling out to himself a people, of us coming to faith in Christ, and many others not, we all have to pick some place to scratch our heads and say, I don't understand this. I don't understand how it works together. God calls on us to make real decisions. Jesus said, you will not come to me that you might have life, indicating that the fault is ours if we refuse to come to him. The same Jesus also said, no one comes to me except my Father draw him. Well, how do we reconcile those? I don't think we can. Spurgeon used to say, I never try to reconcile old friends, talking about these truths. Again, I say that it ought to make sense to us that there are things about God and what he does that don't make sense to us, that we can't resolve. But we have real decisions to make when it comes to Jesus. And when we come to Jesus, the Bible says he called you. He chose you. You're called. Not only that, you are beloved in God the Father. How many times does God tell us in Scripture, in how many different ways, that he loves us? And can I confess to you, I'll bet you have the same struggle I do. If I struggle with unbelief anywhere, it's here. If we're honest and we know our own hearts even a little bit, we want to say, how can you love me? I mean, really love me. But we are beloved in God the Father. All the pictures on Facebook, all these wonderful babies we've got now. We got Henry, we got Wyatt, we got we got Judah, of course. I'm blanking on Miley, and then the Ray baby, Zeke. Thank you. Brain cramp. And they post pictures on them. They're just so precious. These babies are beloved by their families. That's the word God uses here. And then kept for Jesus Christ. preserved. Now, folks, can I just say at the outset, Scripture offers little to no comfort for what we can call careless professors of faith in Christ. You say, why are you picking on professors? I don't mean it that way. When you make a profession of faith in Christ, I profess, I declare, I believe in Jesus. You can do that in a glib, shallow way. You can say all the right things and not go down very deep. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And so the idea that somebody can say, oh, yeah, I'm saved, and then live like the devil, what the Bible has to say to somebody like that, this isn't in judgment. This is not a game, and it's dangerous to die without Jesus. Examine yourself. See whether you be in the faith. And sometimes, even when I've preached that to people, I get reaction from some people like, well, how dare you? Are you questioning? You need to question it. Make sure. But don't let that take away from the wonderful, comforting truth presented here. Because what the Bible does offer for those who humbly, sincerely, with a sense of their own sin and a continual experience of repentance, someone who trusts in Jesus like that, there is great comfort in knowing God has chosen you, God loves you, and God has promised to keep you. Can I tell you something that really annoys me? There's a long list of these things, but one of them. I hate the ball mason jar lids that come in two pieces. I mean, what's the deal? I'm constantly unscrewing something, and then either the middle part falls off and rolls away, and it's like, or you unscrew the outside, and the middle adheres, and I have to take a spoon, and the more my thumbs hurt, the harder it is. It's like, I can't get this stupid middle part of the lid off. But I also understand this is part of the system that they've concocted, that when you heat it, it seals it, and it preserves whatever's inside. And being a city slicker, I always wondered, a genuine question, why do they call it canning? Why don't they call it jarring? And everybody laughs when I say that, but I think that's a valid question. Nobody's given me a good answer. The point is, do you think that God can't preserve His own at least as well as you preserve green beans? God will keep you. Be secure in His love. And then Jude wants us to be watchful. He says, basically, this is not the letter I wanted to write. Beloved, verse 3, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people, remember that, we'll come back. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Again, look how he refers to the Lord Jesus. He wants us to be watchful. Now, any right-minded preacher would much rather talk about the truths of the gospel and the comforting things of Scripture than about conflict. But Jude said, I wanted to do that, but you're in danger, and I need to talk about this. I need to make sure you understand the faith that has been once for all delivered to the saints. You understand, I hope, that Christianity is a revealed, I'll say religion, it's a revealed faith. We didn't concoct it, we didn't come up with it, it didn't develop. God revealed it to us. Once for all. By definition, then, any changes or innovation in these truths, by definition, are error. And sometimes you read about learned theologians and the, quote, contributions they have made to the area of theology, or preachers and the contributions and the innovations they have introduced into preaching and the understanding of Christianity. You be careful with that. If we're talking about methodology, that's probably all right. But if you're talking about theology, it is not all right. We are not at liberty to change the truths that God has revealed to us. And Jude wants us to be watchful of this. He said, there are people who've crept in unnoticed. They don't wear signs or badges. I can't remember the name of the country comedian. He wishes all stupid people would wear a sign. And when they do something, they say, here's your sign. It would be so much easier if false teachers or people bringing in false teaching had a sign or a badge, but they don't. And Paul talked about this too. He said, they appear like apostles. They appear like wonderful teachers. No wonder even Satan himself appeared as an angel of light. So be watchful. I don't want to get political tonight. I've told you before, I have political opinions and they're better than yours, but that's not why we're here. You say, well, and you all think the same thing. You have political opinions and you think they're better than everybody else's. We all do. I don't mean this to be political, but we have a very real problem. I pray it never becomes that this isn't all a prelude to a disaster or a series of disasters. But the very real problem of what law enforcement agencies refer to as sleeper cells, enemies among us, look like us, look like our neighbors, blend in, but they're not. Hard to be watchful when they blend in so well. These teachers, one of the ways you can know them, when it comes down to practical, we're all adults here, and I'm not going to get embarrassingly specific, but we're talking about, especially when it comes to the area of sexuality, human sexuality, what do they teach about that? Do they teach it's okay? Whatever the world is saying, a red light should be going on. Why? They creep in unawares, unnoticed. They pervert the grace of God into sensuality. Where did this come from? How in the world can you do that? Actually, they were absorbing a lot of Greek thought. The Greeks taught that everything spiritual is good. Everything physical, including this world, including our bodies, is by definition bad or evil, and that the very best thing that we could hope for is to die and for our spirits to be freed from this prison of flesh. You understand, I hope, that the Christian gospel, that's not what we look forward to. A new body like his body, not disembodied spirits floating in some ethereal realm. Why in the world would we think heaven wouldn't be as good as this? But the Greeks taught that since this body is evil, it can't think about spiritual things. So the very best thing you can do with your body is indulge it. Whatever you're feeling, whatever you want to go do, just go do it for a while and get it out of your system, and then for a while you can concentrate on spiritual things, because you can't make a silk purse out of a sow's ear. So just go do whatever you want, then get back to the spiritual things, and that's the best you can hope for until you die and your spirit is released from this prison of flesh. That is incredibly twisted logic. But there are so many variations of that that have been Christianized. They put Bible verses on it, and it seems like no matter what the world decides, this is now okay. The next new thing, which by the way is an old thing, it's just old paganism over and over again. But whatever the world decides, this is okay now, there's always somebody somewhere who says, oh, I just found a Bible verse that says, yeah, that's been okay all along. Oh, be careful. Be watchful of that. Then he wants us to be mindful. He wants to remind us. And here he gives us another set of threes. He wants to remind us of three examples. First, there was the example of the people in the Exodus who ended up not believing. Verse 5. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt. Now, stop right there for a moment. This is deliberate. You say, where was Jesus? The Bible says that he brought them out of Egypt with his own, by his name, with his own presence. This is Jude's way of saying in one more way, Jesus Christ is God. Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Think about that. What did they see? They saw the 10 plagues, each of which was spiritual warfare, a direct attack on one of the false gods of Egypt. They saw the parting of the Red Sea. The Egyptian army drowned in the Red Sea. They saw the manna. They saw the presence of God come down on Mount Sinai and the voice of God thunder out the Ten Commandments. And they went to Moses and said, would you ask God, please, never to do that again? Have him tell you what he wants, and then you tell us. They saw and heard all of that, and still some of them did not believe. That's the first example. Second example, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling. He is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. This is one of those New Testament references that points back to Genesis chapter 6. And it's quoting, we'll come back to this in a minute, the book of Enoch. Uh-oh, is he one of them false teachers now you're thinking about me? Hang on, just hang on for a minute. The point is, the angels violated God's purpose for them and did that incredible sin. That's the second example. The third example are the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Each of these examples, all three of them, in some way is about leaving your rightful place, whether it is humble faith in the God who had rescued them, or the angels leaving their place in heaven, or again, forsaking God's design in terms of human sexuality and substituting immorality and perversion. Each of them is a leaving of a proper place and a violation of God's plan and purpose and design. And Jude is saying to us, they didn't get away with it. Neither will these false teachers. Human justice can be corrupted. Human judges can be bought off. But God's justice cannot be corrupted. God cannot be bribed. His judgment is as inexorable as a glacier. This fact, if you are his through faith in Christ, that should be a comfort to us. All of the wrong that we see in the world, God's going to make it right. They didn't get away with it, neither will these false teachers. Then he wants us to be warned. We're going to pick up the speed here. I want you to notice a repeated phrase. In the first part of verse 8, he talks about these people. In the first part of verse 10, he talks about these people. In the first part of verse 12, he says these. The people is implied. And if you look back at verse 4, he talks about for certain people. He wants to warn us about these people, these false teachers. Why? What do they do? Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, they despise God's word and substitute their own dreams for what God has revealed. They defile the flesh. They despise God's morality and substitute whatever they want to do. They reject authority. They despise God's authority and blaspheme the glorious ones. They even despise God's heavenly host. And then here's an example. He's probably quoting from another book called The Assumption of Moses. Oh my word, he keeps quoting stuff outside of the Bible. I didn't do it, Jude did. We'll talk about it in a moment. When the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand. They are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Have you ever been in the company of someone that anything remotely holy or sacred or having to do with God or Christianity, they go out of their way to blaspheme, to profane, to joke, to trample it in the mud? They go out of their way. Now, one more time, he has three more examples. First, the example, Cain. "Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain. To Balaam's error," second example, "and perished in Korah's rebellion." What was Cain's error? Wrong worship. You can worship in the wrong way. Cain brought a bloodless offering. Abel brought a lamb that pointed to the sacrifice of Jesus. Cain exhibited a pride and a willfulness, refusing to submit to God's will. And then there's Balaam. Balaam used religion for gain. He wanted to get rich off of it. And then Korah was rebellious against God's chosen leader, Moses. These false teachers rebellious against God's chosen leaders, the apostles who gave us the New Testament. What he's trying to say is, folks, this is like you got snakes in your house. It ain't okay. I don't think I know anybody, with the exception of people that want to keep them for pets, and they're just special. But most everybody else, when there's a snake in the house, one time we had a snake out here in the narthex. This has been some years ago. And somehow, it was a little bitty snake about like that. Not me. Somehow, Nadine managed to sweep it into a wastebasket and took it out and dumped it in the grass. And I remember thinking, I'm glad she's doing that. I don't even want to pick up that 3-foot-tall wastebasket with that snake down in the bottom. Snakes in the house are not all right. He's saying these people are not all right. Then he gives this quick six word pictures, two sets of threes. He says, first of all, they're hidden reefs at your love feast. Sometimes it's translated blemishes, but the idea is there's a hidden danger there, but it's a danger that could cost you your life as they feast with you without fear. Then shepherds feeding themselves. Shepherds are supposed to make sure that the sheep are fed, not make sure that they've got custom-made suits, Rolex watches, and their own Lear jets. Waterless clouds in an area of the world where if you didn't get rain, you could die. A cloud with no rain is a heartless thing, swept along by the winds. Fruitless trees in late autumn, in other words, in the time of harvest, and there's nothing there, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea. In the ancient world, the churning sea was a symbol of chaos. Casting up the foam of their own shame, again alluding to their immorality. Then wandering stars, this is actually planets, and the idea that there's the stars and they're fixed, but there's those wandering stars, they move. And the imagery he uses here, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. He's saying all that, be warned about them. Again, it's not okay to have snakes in the house. But he wants us to be confident too. In verse 14, now here's a second quotation from the book of Enoch. Oh my word. "It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, 'Behold, The Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Then he said, these are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. Tell us what you really think, Jude. Strong letter to follow, right? All right, let's back up for a minute. What do you mean he's quoting from the book of Enoch and the assumption of Moses? I want you to know that neither the Jews nor the early church ever considered the book of Enoch or the assumption of Moses or any of a host of other writings to be scripture. Can I ask you a question? Do you read anything outside of the Bible? Newsflash, in the first century, sometimes Christians read stuff outside of the Bible. They didn't think it was scripture, but sometimes they used it to illustrate a point they wanted to make. For instance, even the Apostle Paul quoted pagan poets in Acts chapter 17. And in fact, the Bible, if you go through, it mentions about almost a dozen other writings. But just because it mentions it doesn't mean it's scripture. Just because Jude and Peter quoted from the book of Enoch or the assumption of Moses, that doesn't mean, as one of these screwy books says, that they're the lost books of the Bible. There are no lost books of the Bible. These are the ones God wanted us to have. But the illustration, don't miss the point. Well, what do you mean he's quoting the book of Enoch? Yes, he did, to make a point. What's the point? These false teachers are not going to get away with it. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, made this prophecy, and this is from the book of Enoch. You say, well, if it's not scripture, why is he quoting it? To make the point, they're not going to get away with it. God judged the ancient world. He's going to judge these people too. He's pulling no punches here. When I was on the grand jury for 18 months, can you believe that? One of the things, sometimes they'd bring in somebody to educate us before we would hear a case. And we learned a lot about anti-theft measures that banks take. I didn't know that they had bundles of exploding bills that they would mix in with the regular bills. They had exploding ink that would stain or mark the robbers. A little hard to deny that you'd rob them if you got the stain from those bills on you. They have bills with sequenced serial numbers so that when they're spent, they can tell this is from that bank robbery. All of this was to make sure that they're brought to justice. God wants us to be confident that these people will be brought to justice. Then he wants us to be prepared. And he gives us a series of verbs. First one is, you must remember, verse 17, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. There's the morality thing again. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. Be prepared. The apostles told us in their preaching, they wrote it down. We have it in the New Testament. So remember that. They told us this was going to happen. And then, so what do we do? You, beloved, verse 20, building yourselves up in your most holy faith. Too many people try to live the Christian life as though it's just supposed to happen. Just supposed to happen. It'll be all right. I'll just let it happen. Your yard will look just fine. Just let it happen. Your kids' rooms, it'll look just great. Just let it happen. None of those things work, right? It doesn't happen in the Christian life. You have to do it on purpose. You have to build yourself up like, like exercising or going through physical therapy. It isn't automatic. You have to do things on purpose. And then the next one is praying in the Holy Spirit. This really freaks Baptists out. But prayer is supposed to be a conversation. Now, right away you say, yeah, well, what if he tells me to do something weird? What if he tells me to do something that is against the Scripture? Then it's not him. That's why we need to read the Word. But it's supposed to be a two-way conversation, not a soliloquy. The idea is listening for His voice, for His direction, for His leading. Then he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Verse 21. And we automatically want to say, well, that means keep yourself saved. Based on the entire New Testament, the Old Testament as well, based on what he said at the beginning where he talked about we're kept in Christ, we cannot keep ourselves saved any more than we could get ourselves saved. So what's he talking about? It's this struggle we have believing that God really does love us. Keep yourself there. Not keep yourself saved, but keep yourself in the assurance of His love for you. And let me tell you something that is a better motivator than guilt. Now, sometimes I hear things on TV, especially when it comes to biblical stuff, that I end up screaming at the screen. I don't usually throw things because, you know, television are expensive. And I always read other church signs. By the way, my own personal prayer is I'm praying for either a tiny cyclone or a bolt of lightning to take out our sign out there. Just my own personal prayer. You can pray your own thing. Because it needs to be replaced somehow, and that's way down on the priority list. But I saw a sign in a nearby town outside of a church, and it said, quote, faith in God won't save you, but obedience will. Way to misunderstand the gospel. What does the Old Testament teach us, if anything, is that we cannot measure up to God's standard over and over again. And let's face it, your experience and mine teaches the same thing. Guilt is a horrible motivator, but knowing that He loves you and knowing that when we sin, it grieves Him, why would you want to grieve somebody who loves you like that? Then he says, have mercy on those who doubt. Why would they doubt? Because of the false teachers sowing doubt and questions about who Jesus really is and so on. Verse 23, save others by snatching them out of the fire. Some of them, what are they? They get off in cults. They just need an intervention if they'll receive it. Others show mercy with fear. You know, part of our problem is, as Christians, we believe the Bible teaches radical, pervasive depravity. But if we catch you in any of it, you're toast. What happens if we catch a brother or sister caught up in sin? Show mercy. But with fear, why? We should fear sin. We should fear sin and what it can do to us, what it can do to them. Show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. All of these things like a soldier preparing for battle. Let me end this by saying the last thing he tells us to do is be in awe. He closes with a doxology. This has been called the greatest doxology in the New Testament. A doxology is a study in praise. The Greek word doxa means praise. So here's what he says, verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. This points us toward what awaits us. It emphasizes again God's keeping of us. He is able to keep you from stumbling. It shows us how God one day is going to delight in presenting us as His own before the court of heaven. And then the half-brother of the earthly Lord Jesus once again declares the deity of Jesus Christ our Lord. I cringe every time I hear somebody who thinks they're doing something really good, saying something really good, when they talk about, I'm a friend. It's all about the man upstairs. He's not a man. And when people say things like that, or they refer to, me and JC were like that, that is flippant. They don't understand how irreverent it is. There is no awe in that. He's not those things. He is the one who has glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. Be in awe of Him. Fear God, and we need not fear anything else. In Man's Search for Meaning, author Viktor Frankl said that he found that those who survived the Nazi concentration camps in Nazi Germany, in his words, quote, found some future hope. It was hope that sustained them. Those who were hopeless, they succumbed. We live in a world that's growing increasingly dark. More and more false teaching, more and more pressure from the outward world to say, this is all right now, and what is it with you Christians? You ought to get on board and go along with everything. What Jude is trying to do here is saying, don't give in and don't forget hope. 19th century preacher John Todd was orphaned at the age of 6 years old. He was then sent to live with his aunt. His aunt sent her manservant, a man named Caesar, to fetch him on horseback. Riding on horseback behind this manservant, little six-year-old John Todd asked about his aunt, quote, will she still be awake when I get there? And Caesar said, oh, yes, and she'll light a candle for you in the window. Let the truth of God's love and His keeping of you and me and those who believe in Him, let that light a candle of hope for us in this darkening world. Oh, our Father, help us all of these things. We think, how in the world can we remember all these things? Well, we can't. Holy Spirit, help us. You said that You are our helper. How we need Your help. You said that You are our comforter. How we need Your comfort. Sense of Your presence, that You have been called to be alongside of us and to walk with us. Help us to be faithful to You, Lord Jesus. It's in Your holy name we pray.